You have your Bibles, let's turn together to Esther chapter 5. In the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. While you turn there, I'll just remind you we're in 5th century BC in Persia, the capital city of Susa. Mordecai, we've met, and his younger cousin Esther are in a crisis. They've been trying to blend in to the empire of Persia for a long time, and that's allowed them to get some very important positions in the rank of the king. But the crisis is this, that Haman, who is the king's right-hand man, hates Mordecai specifically, and therefore wants a whole population of humanity, the Jews, to be wiped off the face of the earth. And he has created an edict to have that happen. And it is 11 months from the moment of that edict. But as you see, and as we saw last week, that crisis becomes the soil that God uses not only to save his people from deliverance, but actually to grow his own people, Esther and Mordecai, in saving faith. And it accomplishes that purpose. At the end of chapter 4, where we left off, Esther asks the Jews to fast and to pray for 3 days. And she also says, I'm going to do the same with my young women who serve with me, because she's going to go into the presence of the king. And she knows that it is possible that she is not accepted in the presence of the king, in which case she would die. But it is after 3 days of crying out to the Lord that she comes. When we start chapter 5, you begin to see a contrast between the meekness of Esther and the pride of Haman. But again, it is always God who is the unspoken main character, who's using the personality traits and even the sin patterns of those who are present on the page of the Bible to bring about his purposes. If God doesn't show up, they really will perish. Esther chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared, and tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all of this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it, and then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Heavenly Father, we know from your word that you desire to feed your people. You speak of yourself as a good shepherd who feeds and takes care of your sheep. And so we gather today as your sheep, and we are hungry. to be fed on your word. And we pray for the help and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that it would go forth as your word is preached, and that you would teach us the things that you would have us to know and transform us from the inside out. And Father, would you again use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In the 1800s, an Anglican priest named Thomas Law wrote these words concerning God's providence. He said, "No sparrow falls, no leaf decays, in accordance with God's ordering mind. Chance is a figment of a dreaming pillow. Chance never was and never can be. Thus, to the child, there is no trifle, the child of God, there is no trifle, there is no unimportant event. Momentous issues often hang on quick words, on sudden looks, on unintended steps, but it's always God's providence." As you read the book of Esther, you actually begin to see this happening continually. Here's a book that's unlike any other in the Old Testament. There's no powerful displays of miracles. There's no waters parting. There's no manna from heaven. There's no enemies miraculously defeated on the field of battle. But what you do find is something that is far more realistic, far more true to your own experience, the things that you know and understand in this life. And that is, this is how God works. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And so it doesn't happen like a grand display of power, but there's a sense in which the waters really do part. That God is making a way for his people to move forward in safety. There is no manna from heaven, but there is very clearly a provision that nobody saw coming. There is no enemy conquered on a field of battle. Instead, the sovereign God orders the events in such a way that the enemies of God's people are, in fact, crushed. And the way of salvation, which would later come and be seen through the Lord Jesus Christ, is made possible. But you see something else here, too. A kind of sovereignty that is not only shocking, but deeply comforting. One Old Testament scholar said it like this: God achieves his perfect goals not just through our best intentions and our most self-sacrificing acts, but even through our greatest sins and our own compromises. You see, friends, God uses all of the temperaments, all of the personality traits, whether beautiful or ugly, to bring about his plan. Why do I need to say that to you? Because if you've ever thought that you could say or do something that would ultimately fully disrupt God's plan, or if you've ever feared at some level that the actions of evil people would override the orders of God, or if you'd ever wondered how God could use a personality like yours, or maybe like mine, or a disposition like yours, or a temperament like yours or mine, or anyone else that you see around you to accomplish his end, well, here's a spot where God profoundly weaves all of this together to bring about a salvation that no person in the story could ever by themselves produce. But as a follower of Christ, this doesn't leave you with a sense of blind fatalism. It doesn't leave you with a sense of wishful thinking. It should actually lead you to a prayerful, watchful, active life of faith. And so I think Esther chapter 5 teaches us this, that humility before God produces wisdom before men. We have 3 points this morning to break down the passage: meekness, pride, and then finally access. The chapter opens, I think, with the issue of meekness. On the third day, it says, and that is a description of 3 days of fasting, presumably in prayer, with Esther and her young women around her. After 3 days of all the Jews in the capital city praying to God to intervene, Esther is different. She's changed. She didn't go through a series of beauty treatments to go and win favor with the king. She actually didn't probably eat and sleep very well. She cried out to the Lord, and she learned humility before the Almighty God. And then she puts on the robes that she's required to wear in the presence of the king, and she walks to the very edge of the entrance to the throne room. But I want you to see that those 3 days are crucial. Whatever you make of Esther's methods from here forward, whatever is clear in the passage, whatever is unclear, is she timid? Is she being manipulative? Or is she, as one commentator says, just trying to reel in a big fish? For whatever else you see in this passage, you see that Esther's heart is actually buoyed for the first time in her whole life. The powerful people who are around her are brought down to size, all because the God that she'd ignored for most of her life has suddenly grown big. And I don't mean his eminence has changed. What I do mean is that her eyes of faith have changed. A lot of years ago, Ed Welch wrote a book entitled When People Are Big and God Is Small: Overcoming Peer Pressure, Codependency, and the Fear of Man. It's one of those books that I have many of, and I've read it, and I put it up on my shelf in the library, and I haven't pulled it out in a long time. But as I read this passage, I thought that's exactly what's going on here. In the book, he lays out the underlying problem that so many of us struggle with, that people that we come in contact with in relationships, whether it's work or school or family or friends or even church, some of those people, because we fear how they will respond to us, grow strangely large. We fear disappointing them. We fear how they will see us. But the problem is not with those people. The problem is with our own view of the Lord. And we don't understand who He is. We don't understand His might. We don't understand His power. We don't understand His control. And so we accidentally are making idols of people. And we fail to see God in His rightful place. I'm not doing the book justice, I'm sure, but as Josh and I were talking about this particular passage this week, he reminded me of Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 27, where we're told that Moses went through much the same thing. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That is, Moses saw God in the burning bush. He saw God in 10 plagues in Egypt. He saw God in many other places. And all of those things were meant to build his faith. And it was the building of his faith that caused Pharaoh to shrink down to his rightful size. And Esther and Haman in this passage are like a contrast in this particular sin struggle. For the first time in the story, God is big in the eyes of Esther. But in Haman's eyes, the praise of men is always bigger than everything else. And I want you to remind you that it really was a threat. It's risky to go into the presence of the king. The king doesn't allow anyone to come to him uninvited. No one has access to him. And so, verse 2 is the first of many collective sighs of relief. It says she won favor in his sight, and he held out the golden scepter as if to welcome her. And so you read it and you go, okay, she passed the first hurdle. She wasn't put to death for her boldness. But then as you continue to read, you start to realize that things are actually better than you might have expected. Verse 3 tells us that the king's disposition to her is shockingly warm. What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even up to the half of my kingdom. That's not a literal comment. He's actually using a figure of speech to say, I'm this generous. But the text would remind us, we haven't seen the words Queen and Esther used in this book for several chapters. But suddenly it reappears on the mouth of the king as if to say, he's welcoming her. And as a reader, you start to think, oh wait, God's going before her into this. And so here is her chance. Look at verse 4. If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. And you go, what? Wait, that was your moment? No, this is really good planning. The feast is already prepared, which adds to the warmth of her invitation. Bring your friend, bring your right-hand man. And so he summons Haman. And verse 5, if you translate it quite literally in Hebrew, says, the king acted according to the words of Esther. And the first readers who would have read this in Hebrew would recognize the irony of that particular statement. So much for the king's edict back in chapter 1, verse 22, that every man be the master of his own house. The writer is saying, Ahasuerus is not the master of his house. And we're meant to laugh and go, oh, Esther's the master of the house, but even that's not true. In fact, God's the master of the king's house. God uses this careful, patient, plotting aspects of Esther's demeanor to show himself to be the master of this house and consequently the whole world. They come to a feast. They finish up. They start to drink, which is super common in the book of Esther. The king likes to drink. And again, he starts to feel very generous. He's moved by his queen. They've had a chance to reconnect, to have conversation again after so many days apart. And then he says the same thing that he did before, verse 6. What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. And then verse 7, Esther answered, my wish and my request is... And if this was a TV show, they would cut to a commercial right here. And they would leave you right on the edge of your seat. Because after all, this is the moment. Everybody's happy. The king feels very generous. Haman is present. And then they return from the commercial break. And one Old Testament scholar says, Esther's answer is a study in meekness, which is an attribute she knows the king values in women. Look at verse 8. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king, you see, she deliberately makes the king feel that he is in control. Would you come to another feast tomorrow? And as readers, we're meant to say, wait, did she just lose her nerve? I don't think so. You cannot forget those 3 days of prayer and fasting because humility before God has produced a wisdom before men, and she is so subtle and she is shrewd. And she gets him to commit in advance to do something great for her, all while she speaks of placing herself under the authority of the king's words. And so to him, it simply looks like his meek, mild wife just wants to comply with his wishes and wants to make him look great. And if she's going to ask for more, she's going to do it in a manner that reveals her petition while also giving perfect honor to the king. You see, curiosity itself would be enough to make the king say, of course, I'll be there. The king values meekness, and we saw it in chapter 1 where he dismissed Vashti for her unwillingness to submit to his demands. But I want to be really clear. He values something that is different from what you and I think of when we talk about meekness. Meekness in the world is not the same as meekness in the Bible, which makes it a very misunderstood word for most of us. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 that Josh read earlier, Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount, and he starts with the Beatitudes. Basically, these are the qualities of character that would be present in the citizens of my kingdom, and one of them is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Being shoved in a gym locker, is that meekness? Being too shy to talk to others, is that meekness? I mean, are these the kind of people that are going to inherit the earth? Dan Doriani was my professor for my Gospels class in seminary, and in his commentary on the book of Matthew, he says, for Jesus, meekness is a character trait. It's not a disposition. It's the opposite of ambition and envy. It's the gentle, humble, unassuming approach of one who knows their own spiritual poverty and then lets that guide their behavior. And then he goes on to say this. I think it's profound. The mark of meekness is not the absence of assertiveness. It's the absence of self-assertion. It's the absence of needing to push yourself forward at the expense of those around you. And so you see, the reason why the meek will inherit the earth is they've let go of it in this life. And they've allowed the strength that God's given them to push forward the good of someone else and what they need. For Jesus, meekness is not the absence of strength. It's a character quality that uses strength for the good of others. And the cross of Christ is the quintessential display of the meekness of Christ. where he uses all of his strength of goodness and holiness to pay for the sins of those who were unable to save themselves. At the cross of Christ, Jesus is both bold and he is meek, because those are not biblical opposites. They go together so beautifully for the good of others. And in that way, you see, don't you, that Esther is a dim but blossoming example of Jesus' example of meekness, of Jesus' definition. In her desperation, she's met the Lord and she's been changed, because she now sees God very differently. And after years of using all of her areas of strength, her beauty, her disposition, to get whatever she wanted to advance herself in the king's harem, she never honored the Lord. She never served anybody else for her, except her own advancement. And so here she steps forward with bold meekness to serve God's people. I wonder if you are meek in the biblical sense. Not weak, but rather using your strength, whatever it is that God has placed in your lap for the good of others. It could be your position. It could be your gifts. It could be your intelligence. It could be your financial resources, even your natural disposition. Whatever it is that God has put in your lap. If you try to use your own strengths to push yourself forward, you will wound others along the way. If you use your strengths for the good of others in the church and around you, you will end up blessing them and honoring the Christ whose meekness you reflect. Chapter 5 presents something of a character study. If Esther is meekness, Haman is pride. Verse 9 picks up, he went out that day joyful and glad of heart, and that is because, of course, he loves prestige, but more than he loves prestige, he loves being seen as prestigious, kind of a big deal. To be invited by the queen and the king of the most powerful empire on the face of the earth to their feast. I want you to notice how fragile, how fleeting is the feeling of honor from people. Verse 9. When Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath. We haven't actually talked about the tension between Haman and Mordecai for several chapters, all the way back in chapter 3. But if you'll think about this kind of like a cooking stove, the writer has caused us to start looking at Esther over here on the front burner. And then just when all of your attention is focused here on the front burner, he reaches down and he turns up the temperature on that pot that's cooking on the back burner. And the pot is Haman's ego. One commentator says his joy and his anger is an outward expression of his heart's idolatry. More than anything else, Haman craves the admiration and respect of others. And so what do you do if your pride is pricked? And that's all you have to stand on. How do you recover? We could do what Haman did. You can restrain yourself for a moment. You can go home. Surround yourself with people who sing your praises, his wife, his friends. Look at him in verse 11. Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, how he'd advanced in the kingdom above everybody else. Even Queen Esther invited me to a feast, and she's going to invite me to another one tomorrow. You remember, don't you, of course, that these are the people who know these stories very well. They all know what kind of money he has. And his wife, more than anybody else, knows how many sons he has also. They all know he's been promoted higher than anyone else in the kingdom, except for the king. But you notice, of course, that all these words come out of his mouth. Because this is what it looks like when you make an idol out of the approval of others. You live and you die on the illusion of greatness in their eyes. When he gets the adoration that he craves, he feels great. When he doesn't, you actually are getting a close-up of how cancerous the idol in his heart is. And if you missed it in verse 9, you're not going to miss it in verse 13. Yet all of this is worth nothing to me, so long as Mordecai the Jew is sitting at the king's gate. The Bible lays Haman before us, that we might learn to see the idols in our own heart. What is it that evokes the strongest emotions in you, whether good or bad? What is it that brings you the greatest delight? What is it that brings you the greatest achievement? What is it that, when removed or unachieved, makes you feel a sense of immense despair or an out of proportion anger at God or at others? That's a clue that one of your idols is being threatened. And I find myself confronted by this particular passage because I see it in me. And then I see something else in me too that maybe you see as well. And that is that the world's cure for the pain of the idol threatened is to give in to those strongest feelings. That's actually what Haman's friends tell him to do. If the problem is Mordecai, then why don't you just go build a pole that's 75 feet tall and hang him on it? You see what's wrong with their advice? The world tells you to deal with all of your negative feelings by feeding your idolatry. What happens is that when you feed it, the idol just keeps getting bigger and the negative feelings never go away. They just grow. The Bible says that negative feelings are actually, for the Christian, a way for us to see the idol which is being uncovered in our own hearts. So if you have survived the enslaving pull of these intense emotions, the way that you would survive them is to put that idol to death by starving it. You can't feed it in your heart. But isn't feeding it what your flesh wants to do? It's what I want to do. But not if I belong to Christ. The Bible's cure for the enslaving nature of idols is repentance first. When the Holy Spirit helps you see that you have put too much weight into this person or into this thing, whether it's the praise of others like Haman does, or an inward sense of control, or even something else, whatever it is, when you see it, repent of putting God-like hopes on something that was too frail to deliver in the first place. But then the Bible says you must quickly lift your eyes and look at Christ, the one who died to give you a true hope. And then you must reestablish your identity in his love, not in the thing that disappointed you. And then seeing him now as the savior of people who worship idols like you and like me, you and I must put God back on the throne as the center of our life, as the center of the universe, high and exalted and worthy of worship and praise. Humility before God produces wisdom before men. So we have meekness and pride. We're going to close with access. If Esther is meekness and Haman is pride, where is God? Right? Where is the unspoken main character of this story? Well, he's busy weaving all of these plans together. Not in spite of these characters, but through them. And so we're looking at these two, not for the sake of self-improvement. Try to be meeker. Don't be prideful. Don't be self-centered. No, we study them for the sake of perspective. One of them is buoyed by the presence of powerful people. One of them is buoyed in the presence of powerful people. But he's also the one who's undone when little people don't notice him. Another is buoyed in the presence of God because God is so big and so powerful in her eyes. But God uses them both, doesn't he? One is enslaved to idolatry while the other is growing in faith. And the only difference between the two is what they seek. One seeks success in the eyes of men. The other seeks access in the presence of God. And the one who craved success in the eyes of men will not stop trying to get that success in the eyes of men until the moment that he dies, and he will soon die. And the one who experiences real access to God has it immediately and enjoys it continually. And so consequently, the difference in what they seek also determines the identity and size of the God that each one finds. Haman seeks the praise of men, and so therefore he finds a little God in himself, and that's sadly all that he finds. With no humility before the true God, Haman's little self-God is painfully small, and he's shockingly fragile. He seeks to find his identity in other people, and so his little false God inflates and shrinks. on the opinion of others. In fact, his perception of himself inflates and shrinks based on how others see him. But if you are like him, as I think I am very often, you must notice that pride is nothing more than a mask to cover over the little god of self-worship, the little god who never satisfies his longings. And on the other hand, we have Esther, who seeks access in the presence of God, and when she finds it, her heart is really buoyed. After 3 days of prayer and fasting, God brought her to know him in a new way. And she knows that if anybody could change the course of history, only God can do it, and he really is big enough to do it. And he just might be willing to use her, undeserving as she is, to bend the heart of the most powerful human being on the planet. Her God is big. Therefore, people and circumstances and events shrink down to size. They come back into the right perspective. For all that Esther has, friends, by way of access in the presence of God, you must see you and I have so much more. Chapter 5 began with a woman standing at a distance and a king on his throne inside a throne room. And this woman is on the opposite side of the room, and she is wondering if she's going to be received. I can't help but wonder if some of you think spiritually that that's what it's like to approach God. As if your access is always in question. Well, I don't have my royal robes on yet. I haven't gotten cleaned up yet. How could I possibly draw near to God until I get those things taken care of? The contrast between her earthly king and your heavenly king could not be bigger, and your access could not be greater. Unlike Esther, who approaches her king with crafty collections of words, subtly hiding her request, friends, in Christ Jesus, you have access into the presence of God constantly. You don't have to wait 30 days to speak to your king. You don't have to wonder whether the golden scepter of his favor is going to be extended, because when God put himself on the cross to pay for your sins in the person of Christ, he extended the golden scepter of his favor, but he extended it by striking himself with the rod of his own judgment. And unlike Esther with Ahasuerus, you don't have to wonder whether you can come back into the king's presence. You should come back. You should come back all the time, because you need it and he's willing. And in Christ you really do have access. Which means not only should you come back, you must come back repeatedly and continually. You must approach the throne of grace that Hebrews chapter 4 talked about, because this really is your time of need. He died, he rose, you were born, and he's coming back, and this is your time of need. The access to God through Christ changes everything. It actually guards you from being consumed by pride. It guards you from being consumed by the praise of men and the fear of man. And access to God teaches you that you can trust God's providence, even while you live out whatever bold meekness he has for you for the good of others, because you have access to God in Christ. Humility before God produces wisdom before men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We really do pray.